Church, just settling in, I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's not uncommon for us on Mother's Day, Father's Day, particular days like that, to divert from our typical pattern, to deal with sort of a thematic message on fatherhood. And I'm going to give a very brief exhortation on the subject of fatherhood, but we're going to just sort of continue with where we have been in John's gospel. When I hear you sing, as you just did, about the sufficiency of Christ, the enoughness of the Lord's work, and to see that as the focus of our worship, I'm reminded that this is a topic that matters enormously, fatherhood, but it is not the thematic center of Scripture. And so our need this day, as it is every day, and certainly every Lord's Day, is to hold before us the hope of the gospel. So we're going to go again to that theme as we endeavor to do each week. We're going to pick up where Matt took us. He took us as far as verse 24. We'll pick up with 25, read down to the 29th verse. The Scripture says this. This is our Lord speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it's not now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in Himself, and so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And as He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. If I were to ask you for your favorite father in literature, there would be a number of options that could come to mind. If you were just kind of trace back over your reading life and think of men that you have encountered in books that you were drawn to in their office as a father, you might think of Atticus Finch, that noble, dignified, principled, courageous lawyer in To Kill a Mockingbird, or Jane Austen's character, kind of that interesting Mr. Bennet, who was a little detached from the family, but loved his daughters very well and cared well for them. Or maybe you think of that really tender man, that sweet man, Bob Cratchit, the Charles Dickens character, who even in hardship cared so well for his family. But as I thought about that question this week, the character that came to my mind was not a fictional character at all, but an actual dad. I have a soft spot in my heart for a man who I think is emblematic of fatherhood in a way that I've not seen anywhere in the pages of literature. An actual dad. I have a soft spot for Caspar Ten Boom. I don't know if you have read that great, great story, The Hiding Place. I believe that every young dad should read The Hiding Place, if for no other reason, just as a case study in responsible fatherhood. You see Corey, his daughter, well into her aged years, still referring back to the ministry that her father had to her and her sister when she was very young. I'll not tell you the whole story. You probably know that Caspar Ten Boom was a Dutchman, a watchmaker, a businessman, and for much of the book, he was a widower. But he was also a subversive, and was part of this underground operation during the rise of the Nazi Empire, where he was providing refuge for people who were in danger of the Third Reich. So he'd actually made architectural changes to his home in order to accommodate Jews that were hiding from the Nazis. This is really a remarkable man. Steady, wise, courageous. I love how he stared down his captors when they offered him release. And he said, if you let me go today, I'll show kindness to the first Jew who needs me. I mean, just a strong, strong principled man. But I think the thing that stands out to me about Casper Ten Boom was how he cared for his daughters, Corey and Betsy, and kind of set them on a course to live courageous lives. He taught them mercy. He taught them to take great risks. And I think particularly, he readied their heart for hardship. He readied their heart really for the death camps. He had given them something over the course of their formative years that gave them a place to stand when things got dark. The bottom line is, Casper Ten Boom gave to his daughters Jesus. He taught them to know the Lord. If I were to ask you, gentlemen, what you want for your children, we could probably come up with a whole range of questions. If we had a little time tunnel up here where your kids enter the tunnel on this side at whatever age they're in now and emerge on this end of the tunnel 15 or 20 years from now, what do you want them to look like out here? What are you hoping to see at the other end of your parenting efforts? You'd probably say, well, there are a whole number of things. I want them to be responsible. I want them to be hardworking. I want them to feel safe and confident and affirmed and treasured. I want them to flourish in their work. I want them to be happy. I want them to be contributors. I want them to be kind and attentive to others. But I'd say every responsible father and mother, for that matter, would desire to see on this end young men and young women who have been saved from sin and its consequences. Those who know the Lord. Church, what have we accomplished if we just are just cranking out moral kids? Are we doing anything that the Mormons are doing? I mean, or if we're not addressing the real question of sin and its consequences, we must hold before them, we must astonish them, we must amaze them with Jesus. So men, that's my one exhortation on the topic of fatherhood. We're going to go to the text now because we are looking at Jesus. But I want to just encourage you, all of us, to hold before them our marvelous Christ. If you had the option to offer to your children all that a father could provide, or you could hold before them one who could provide what you could never provide, what fatherhood could never produce, I think we would uniformly desire that, each of us. So as we endeavor to do each week, we're going to look to Jesus and gaze on His beauty. Now, our time together here, we're sort of picking up and following a theme that has been laid out before us in the text here. So we're lifting really advancing a topic that we dealt with last week. But we are looking to Christ. The call in today's message, so you get an idea of where we're going, is to see Jesus' deity, or His union with the Father, His Godness, to see His deity shown in two ways. In His authority to grant life, and in His authority to execute judgment. Now, that's where our text takes us. The authority to grant life, the authority to execute judgment. You'll recall that we are kind of following up here on an encounter. This is kind of rising out of an encounter that Jesus had with the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. So they're there for the feast day. He heals a man who has been a paralytic for 38 years. He does it on Saturday, and that was very upsetting for the religious people. They saw this man carrying his reed mat and addressed it, and he outed Jesus as the reason for this, and Jesus is now having essentially standing on trial over this issue of healing the man on the Sabbath day and advising him or instructing him to carry His mat. So that's really where we have gotten, but it has opened a much larger discussion, a really much larger discussion regarding God, Jesus' claim to deity, His equality with the Father. And this is a theme that is, we simply have to press in on, but that Jesus absolutely is God. That is foundational to any orthodox understanding of the person of Christ. He is not a good moral teacher. He is not a good example for humanity. He was not a martyr for a cause. He was one with the Father. We often point you to the encounter with Philip, when Philip said to Jesus, really a sweet question, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll suffice. And Jesus, I don't think he was exasperated, but Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you that you have not known me? I and the Father are one. I mean, you've seen me walk, you've seen the Father walk. You've heard me speak, you've heard the Father speak. I and my Father are one. Well, that is kind of the thrust of this section. He's actually saying this whole basis for his equality with the Father is he's saying, look, you see the Father working, I'm working too. The Father never stops working, I never stop working. By the time we get to this section of the text, we're really not dealing with Sabbath keeping at all. We're not dealing with law keeping at all. We're dealing with the person of Christ. We have gotten to a discussion of Christology. So, and one of the uniquenesses of John's gospel is very often you see him just sort of handing the mic to Jesus and letting Jesus speak. So you see these kind of longer discourses where it's not John's commentary on Jesus' words, but Jesus' words himself. And that's what we have. We have this, if you know that the ink color is not inspired, but it can be helpful. A lot of what you are reading there probably is in red. This is Jesus on Christology. I mean, who do you want to teach Christology but Jesus, right? So this is Jesus speaking on the person of Christ. The argument that he has been making is that he cannot act independently of the Father. The Father works all the time, I work all the time. Their union, the Father and the Son, is so vital, so indissoluble, that their activity is linked. And we're going to see that in today's text. Specifically, the two divine imperatives, or the divine prerogatives that I referenced a moment ago, to grant life and to execute judgment. So if you want to kind of get a sense of where we're going, our two responses, if you're looking for an imperative, and there's only one in this passage, but the two imperatives we would point to, not the only responses to Jesus' revelation of himself. That is what worship is, you know. The Lord reveals himself, and then we respond. So there's the revelation of his character, and then our appropriate response to his revelation, which is important each week. So the two responses we're going to command from this text is adoration or worship and fear. Adoration and fear. So our exhortations today would sound like this: to worship or adore Jesus as the life giver, and that we would fear him as judge. Now, I think we could rightly interchange those verbs, right? Because we also fear him as the life giver, and we also adore him as the judge. Because it is a praiseworthy attribute, but I think it helps us in the direction we're going. The first section you see there in verses 25 and 26, the first point of the message is that we are to adore him, or to worship the Lord Jesus as life giver. Let's look at it. Truly, truly. Your translation may say, verily, verily. This is particular to John's gospel. This is one of Jesus' verbal teaching methods. He would, rather than putting a principle out there and following it up with the amen, the amen, amen, he's going ahead and putting it out there in front, saying, look, what I'm about to tell you, I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, this is amen, amen. This is absolutely true. It would be like a preacher standing up and saying, what I'm about to say, hey, pay attention, because this is big, right? So he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now you know that he was speaking to a crowd that was furious. They were already angry at him. Their anger was murderous, our text last week told us. I mean, they were angry at the Lord Jesus. When he got to this point, their anger must have escalated to a whole different level, because there is no way to read this other than Jesus saying, you are looking at the Son of God and I am equal with the Father. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here right now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. He turns then that important word for, beginning of verse 26, returns to his union with the Father. That they, just as the Father has life in himself, he has given to the Son the power to grant life. This is a staggering truth. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about something, here's a big $20 word, eschatological, that is down the road? Well, it is true down the road, but he's saying, no, this is already happening. This is happening right now. There is an hour coming, but it's already here when the dead will hear the voice of God and will live. What is he talking about? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. You remember in verse 20 of our text, again, coming off of, not our text, but our chapter, Jesus was giving his explanation, and he said, of this really miraculous thing, restoring a man's capacity to walk, he said, there are greater things that are coming. What are those greater things? What could be greater than healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years? What could be greater than that? Church, look around. The greater thing is he makes dead people live. He brings life from the dead. And Jesus is saying to his hearers, the hour's coming, and it's here right now, when the Son of God will speak and dead people come to life. That is the miracle of regeneration. How God takes dead hearts and breathes life into them. It is emblematic of who he is. The hour is coming. It is here right now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, oh, that you'll hear. Those who hear will live again. For, because, that word's vital, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life is not something he has or just something he grants. It is something that is bound up in who he is. It is central to his identity. Just as life is in God, life is in the Son. Verse 26 is not saying God is alive and he has made Jesus live. He's saying the Father has life in him and the Son has life in him. It is definitional. It is central to his identity. It is bound up in who he is. Life is in him. This is something different than he is just alive. That's true of all of us. I think. Some of you don't look quite of it, but I'm pretty sure all of us here. Alive! That's not what he's saying here. Life is bound up in his character. There is life in him. We saw it in the opening sermon from our look at John, the first Sunday of this year. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. He is not just alive. He is life. Now, church, why does that matter? Because we are dead. And we need life. We need one who can grant life. That is the miracle. That is why we are, another big word, monergistic. We believe that our conversion, our reconciliation with the Father is uniquely the work of God that is granted to us. We are the direct object in the sentence. We are acted upon because we're dead people. We didn't need help. We needed life. Maybe you've heard the term synergism, that salvation involves some form of cooperation between grace and the will of man. That is inconsistent with the construct of Scripture. We were not sick people who needed medicine. We were dead people who needed life. And life is in Him. Do you know that? In the Father, in the Son. We see it as early as the first page of Scripture, right? God made man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into him the breath of life. Life is in Him. It is definitional. It is part of who He is. The finest sculptor in the world can create something that resembles life. What it cannot do is breathe life into that thing. It will be dead. A life scientist, a biologist with the best equipped laboratory cannot create life. Life comes from God. All life comes from God. The life of the little crested dwarf iris by the trail side in the mountains, or the life of the raccoon in your garbage last night. It's all that life. Life comes from God. As I preach now, Caleb and Leo are in through the weekend, and he's preaching in Newport. That's why my wife blew me off today. Last night, just before we went to bed, we're looking over there, and Leo's sitting back on the, and we just watched that thing just, that thing, that little girl who we'll see next month, just saw that thing roll over and then roll back into it. So where'd that life come from? Where did that life come from? The one who has life in him. The one who, sole prerogative it is to grant life. Now, why does that matter? Because we were born dead. Because we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. This death to life construct is not Paul's idea. Jesus is teaching it here. We are dead in our sin, and dead is dead. There are no degrees of deadness. One's age at the point of their death or the cause of their death doesn't make them any deader. Dead is dead. There are not degrees of deadness. There is not addict dead and homeschool dead. There's dead. And it takes the same miracle, it takes the same miracle to bring your daughter to life as it does the addict. Precisely the same miracle. Dead's dead. And the one who grants life is the one who has life in himself. That is the greater work of verse 20. What is a greater work than bringing legs to life? One who can speak and dead hearts live. Ephesians 2, we have to reference this. You were dead. This is your testimony, Christian. You hear this? You were dead. Trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. Breathed life, made us Alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does everyone hear me? Children hear me? Adults hear me? He can make your dead heart live. He can make your dead heart live. He can do that for your spouse. He can do that for your child. He can do that in your own heart. Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, put him back into that unholy world, and keep him holy. That's a miracle. That's a greater thing, isn't it? To bring life out of death. But that is our default position. You are not people who needed help. You are dead. Paul contrasts the true widow in 1 Timothy, the one who set her hope in God, with the self-indulgent woman. Do you remember what he said about her? She's dead while she lives. She's just dead while she lives. Yet it is in God to grant life, for He has life in Himself. Jesus claimed it. One of the I am statements we'll see in John chapter 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Life is not something He has. Life is not just something He grants. Life is something that He is. It is definitional, and it is uniquely the divine prerogative. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witness against you today, but I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord and obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for He is your life. Moses would say elsewhere, this is no vain thing. This is your life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no God but me. I kill and make alive. And I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. You see it in Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, where life, death, and ultimate justice, the function of the judge, belongs to God. When he appealed, this is the first extended prayer in the scripture in John chapter 8, or Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham intercedes for Sodom, and he says, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing and put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So my encouragement to you, and I hope this falls over your lap like a warm blanket, He can cause your dead heart to live. How does that happen? As we hear the voice of God. Isn't that what our text says? As we hear Jesus' voice, life comes. And here's the reason I can't quit the ministry. This is the reason we preach. Because we believe, as the gospel is presented, as the saving 1 Corinthians 15 gospel, the glad proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as that is spoken here, and people are called to repentance, not only do I speak, I believe that God speaks. And my words cannot bring life, but Jesus can. They will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. So hear me on this. He can make your dead heart live. He can bring life from the dead. That is not all that we see here. We do adore Him as the life giver. We worship Him as the one who grants life. But we also fear Him as judge. Verses 27 through 29, I think they were meant to call us up short. In fact, if you're paying attention, if you're clear thinking, then this must prompt sober reflection. There's no way to read this section without seeing a very real threat. The threat is real. We see in these verses, the regenerating work in the first section of the text, what we just looked at, the life-giving power of Jesus as reflective of a more general resurrection that is coming down the road. So whereas Jesus could say of His ability to speak and life comes, that that's a right now thing, the second section of the text is something that we anticipate down the road. That's what we see in the remaining verses. And He, the Father, has given Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment. Now who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. If your Christology has no room for Christ who judges, we must re-examine Scripture, right? He, the Father, has given to Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. I think that's the funniest part of this. Right, what are we talking about here? Jesus saying, don't think this is amazing. No, this is amazing. It's the only directive, the only imperative in this text. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That warrants some explanation, doesn't it? We needed to deal with this text here. Let's look at that last little section, which may have kind of piqued your interest, this good and evil. The good, a resurrection of life. The evil, the resurrection of judgment. And we have to contend with the words on the page, don't we? So if I have a theological construct that this runs counter to, I want my theological construct to come in under the Scripture, right? I want to allow God's Word to be the deciding factor in this. But it does raise some questions. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and lay my cards out here. We are not judged based on our goodness. Good people. Jesus did not come to reward good people. He came to save bad people, and we're all bad. So, a couple of possibilities with this good and evil in this last section. The first option would be your response to Jesus being good or evil. Because belief and unbelief are such a central theme in John's writings, it could be that he is saying that unbelief is evil. And belief is good. I think that's a legitimate possibility. The second option would be the undeniable good that will always accompany new life in Christ. Now, you see the difference there? So, we don't take refuge behind our goodness in the day of judgment. Look, us at our best, that is no place to hide. In fact, even Isaiah would tell us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if you take the best 3-minute segment of your life, when you are really nailing it for 3 minutes, I think I had that one time when I was in the 20s. But this is the best little segment. If I could just push that out there in the day of judgment and say, forget everything else I ever did, Jesus. Look at this 3 minutes. This is all I got. This is not me at my worst, this is me at my best. Filthy rags, right? So my goodness is no place to hide in the day of judgment. So what in the world does he mean that the good will be resurrected to life? So there are two possibilities. The good response to Jesus' message, which is belief and submission, that's good. Or when my heart has passed from death to life, He saves us, Ephesians tells us, to good works. So there's going to be an undeniable change in my life. Now, which is it? If you're taking notes, let me give you this. MatthewLHudson@gmail.com. Check with him. I don't know. One of these two are, I believe, to be true. I can tell you this. I can't confidently tell you which is intended in text, but I can confidently tell you that they are both true. It is evil to reject Christ. And judgment is right for those who are evil in this way. It is also true that those who are cleared of sin's penalty will live lives that are undeniably good. So both are true. In either instance, the judgment is real. So that's my best explanation at that segment. Well, among the Old Testament signs of the Messiah, the promised anointed one, they would come. Among the signs are that the lame would walk, the dead would live, and he would exercise judgment. Well, we have seen that right here in this section. Jesus is unabashedly saying, I mean, in a way, he was on trial, but effectively he is saying to his accusers, you're trying the judge. You've put the judge on trial. The title Son of Man there is undeniably messianic. This is pulled from Daniel's prophecy. When he said, Daniel speaking, I saw in night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. This is language that Jesus was comfortable with. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that cannot be destroyed. Jesus' freedom in using that term to refer to himself, the Son of Man, does it more than 80 times in the Gospels, is him effectively claiming oneness with the Father and an unblushing claim to deity. I am that man. I am the Son of Man. Now, he says, I mentioned this, verse 28, the only imperative in the section. Do not be amazed at this. He could be talking about, pointing back to the claims of verse 27, or he could be talking about the authority to raise them from the dead. But he said, just receive this. Don't be astonished at this. Receive this. Not only have I come to grant life, but in time I will speak, and everyone who occupies the tombs will rise to judgment. Now that's where we need to tap the brakes and consider it for a moment. The time will come when we will face God in judgment. I might ask you, does your understanding of Jesus leave any room for that at all? I think most people have no idea what to do with Jesus occupying the office of a judge. Yet that is consistent with the way he's presented to us in God's Word. And I will say this beyond this, at some level you long for this. At some level you want this. That judicial sentiment that God has stamped on you because you're an image bearer, when news stories come in and something rises in your heart that says, can't somebody do something? Can't there be some justice in this world? That comes from your status as an image bearer. If there is to be any consummate justice in the world, there must be a righteous judgment. Now, we like that idea as long as the sin we're talking about is other people's sin. But if he is righteous and holy, then he must judge all sin. And it is not in God's nature to overlook sin, any sin. So the time will come, we anticipate a day, when he will speak and the graves will open. You believe that? I believe that. The actual people, anyone who has ever breathed air or walked the earth, will in time face judgment. Now, I believe that's what is called for here. And they will encounter Jesus here, not as Savior, but as Judge. If you're going to have a fully formed Christology, you'll have to meet the Jesus that we see in Revelation 19, from whose mouth a sharp sword comes, which will strike down the nations, the Scripture says, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread out the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God. And on His robe will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a fearsome picture, but that is the same Christ we laid before you as the life giver. He is God. Now, let me just pause here and make this point, and we're bearing down toward the end here. You can't really address this without citing C.S. Lewis on this point. Lewis's Trilemma, Book 2, Chapter 3 of Mere Christianity, where he deals with this claim to deity. And he says, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words, these claims of deity. Somebody said, if Jesus is not God, somebody needs to tell Jesus, because he certainly saw himself as God. So he said, these words would imply what I would only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. He's saying, if he said this and it's not true, he must be mad. He goes on, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of one who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. By the way, we all do. You've got to do something with Christ. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems obvious to me that he is neither a lunatic nor a fiend. Consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that Jesus was, and Jesus is, Almighty God. Irrespective of who you are, irrespective of where you currently are before God, know this. This, all of this, ends with you face to face with Jesus. All of us. This all ends with us face to face with Jesus. Now, whether this is a sweet consideration to you or a terror, pivots on how you see Him as the life giver. The story changes at that point. Whether the prospect that we will in time face Jesus face to face, if that prospect is to you a warm, rightly warm consideration, if it is to you a comfort, as Paul comforted the Thessalonians, I wouldn't want you to be uninformed about this, he said, concerning those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this, He said, we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And this is what Jesus promised. And the dead in Christ will rise first. By the way, it's a comfort, isn't it? For people that you've lost that know the Lord, So sweet, that's not the end of the story. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. And then he says to the Thessalonians, now take that truth and comfort one another with that truth. Someday this all ends with us face to face with Jesus. Isn't that sweet? Sweet if you know him. Sweet if you know him. It's a terror if you don't. It is a terror if you don't. Whether this is a consideration that is a precious consideration to you or a horror depends on your response to him. Do not be amazed at this, he says. Don't be amazed at this. But it is amazing that the very one who holds authority to execute judgment is the same one who brings life from the dead. Same one. So church, here's the good news of the gospel. We'll go to the table in a moment. Here's the good news of the gospel. That all that you need to escape condemnation was supplied for you by the very one who is positioned to judge you. It's marvelous, isn't it? The very thing, the very one who is positioned to bring the full force of the justified fury of an incensed God has supplied all you need to stand with confidence in the day of judgment. It's the best news I've ever heard. It is the best news I have ever heard. We sang it this morning. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the hope of the gospel. That his righteousness pleads for me, that he bore my penalty. So that if you will look to him for life, the dread of judgment is lifted. It's the hope of the gospel. That's what justification is. Justification takes that future looming judgment that is rightly a dread to those outside of Christ and brings that judgment into the present. So that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've got this hanging on my wall in my office. God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one positioned to judge us has done all it takes to reconcile us to the Father. He became what he was not, sin, so that you and I can become what we are not, righteous. The hope of the gospel. That is the glory of justification. Justification is, it's the language of the courtroom. It is a judicial term. It is a judicial pronouncement where the judge lowers the gavel and declares us forever righteous based on the merits of Christ and rising from his sacrificial atoning death on our behalf. The hope of the gospel. So we needn't fear. If you get emails from me, you see a little couplet at the bottom of, it's kind of grayed out. It's a lyric from one of my favorite hymns from Augustus Toplady. From whence is fear, he says. From whence is fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owe. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled by his blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, this is good news, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest has bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood. And don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Have you taken refuge in the one who can give life from the dead? Then you needn't fear your judge. You can embrace your judge. For in Christ, God does not condemn you. Have you not taken refuge in Christ? He can make your dead heart live. So, Father, the words of the gospel have been spoken, and we acknowledge that there must occur now a miracle that no man can produce, for life is in you. It is definitional. It is in your character to grant life, and we cannot do it, but you can. So we look to you now. Father in heaven, magnify yourself by breathing life where there is death. And for those who have found a safe refuge in Jesus, Lord, you comfort us in the knowledge that we needn't fear our judge. We can be comforted in the knowledge that we will in time see him, and that we will be received the merits of Christ. Father, we thank you for the great hope of the gospel that is ours. May it live in the front of our minds. May it be to us our great hope. Even as we go now to the table, I pray that it would be to us a sweet consideration. If you'd be magnified in it, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.